Well, I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to another episode of the London Lyceum. We are a podcast that's dedicated to serious thinking for a serious church. And trying to think seriously, we've tried to encourage several sort of virtues in the right sense, and trying to cultivate an intellectual culture of things like charity, curiosity, critical thinking, and cheerful confessionalism. And today, it's going to be a fun episode. So I'm Jordan Stefaniak, one of your hosts, and I've got Dr. Tom Nettles with me and Jake Stone. We're going to be talking about Baptist history and Baptist theology, where it's been, where it's going. And I thought this would be a nice, fun episode because we have Jake, who's much younger, and Dr. Tom Nettles, who has been doing this for a long time. And so we could be able to talk about where Baptist history has been, where it's going, and have some unique perspectives on this. So this should be a lot of fun. So maybe before we get started, we can just start with a nice little intro question for both of you. I'd love to know, for both of you, in your experience, what was it that drew you to care about Baptist studies, to know about it, to really give a significant portion of your life to these things?
Well, I'll try to go first on this then. It sounds like sort of a Little House on the Prairie story, I guess, but I was born and reared in a small town in Mississippi. I had a wonderful pastor who loved us, who preached the Bible. I believe the Bible was the Word of God. I believe Jesus died for sinners, and it was necessary to believe in Him to be saved. And I remember one time he went to the convention in 63, he came, or 61, and he came back and he was really disturbed about the direction things were going. And he preached a series of messages on the Bible. And of course, this was the Eliot controversy that was stirring at the time. I didn't really understand the significance of it because he was simply affirming things he had already affirmed. When I went to college, my roommates and friends all were Christians, but then they began to adopt philosophical ideas, and some of them professed themselves to be agnostic and so forth. And I was the youth director of the church, so I couldn't afford to become agnostic. I would have lost my job. But I really began to engage this issue. I went to seminary, and the Broadman Commentary controversy was becoming more and more energized. And so we were learning from people that the Baptist view of Scripture was not one that was a creedalistic view, was not something that affirmed such rationalistic views as inerrancy and infallibility, and that the Baptist understanding of these things was liberty of conscience. And of course, I knew Baptists did believe in liberty of conscience, but they were applying it to the reality of church membership and the members in a church, and they had the liberty of conscience, which gave them the right of private interpretation. And of course, there was this saying that confessionalism and creedalism was not something that was Baptist. And my friends and I would talk about this, and we would think, this just can't be true. How can Baptists be people of the book? You know, we say we believe the Bible, and yet we don't have any kind of philosophical or theological commitment to the absolute authority of Scripture. I said, that just doesn't seem right. And so Russ Bush was a part of this group that we were in, and we would talk about these things. And so Russ and I, one time while we were, I think, in the PhD program at that time, said that if we ever are able to work together in something, let's look at this issue and look at it from a historical standpoint and see if these claims that this is not a Baptist view are actually right. So when we got the opportunity to do this, we carried through on our pledge, and we began to find multiple stories and events, historical events and confessions of faith and polemical articles and all of this, in which the authority of Scripture had been challenged in the past. And of course, out of this came Baptists in the Bible. So it was basically the controversy over the whole issue of liberty of conscience, the right of private interpretation, and creedalism that drove me to begin to study Baptist history. And of course, I discovered that all the things that were being presented were simply wrong. It was something that had existed only probably since the mid-40s, but in the past, there were numbers of confessions of faith and even polemical articles about scripture, etc.
That's awesome. Jake, what's your story?
Well, somewhat similar. I grew up in Mississippi too, but I grew up in a bigger city than Dr. Nettles. I grew up on the coast.
Well, relatively speaking, that's a bigger city in Mississippi is still pretty small, right?
Correct. Yes. Yes. I mean, 60,000 people is pretty big for by our standards, but not for everybody else. But I grew up in, you know, a Baptist church. My dad taught Sunday school. My mom was the pianist. When the doors were open, we were there. But now my angle in all of this is that I grew up not Southern Baptist, but in Landmarkism. And so an understanding of Baptist history was very important for us. And I can think back to, it was not uncommon for churches in our group to sometimes teach through J.M. Carroll's The Trail of Blood and the presentation of how our Baptist roots were not in the Reformation, not in Protestantism, but that, you know, we've always been and can trace our lineage back to the Jordan River and John the Baptist. So it was important. It was very important about understanding. And I think back and looking about, I appreciate, even though there's a lot of things that I, you know, don't agree with anymore from that and reject, I do appreciate that I was exposed early on to the importance of, for example, associationalism in Baptist life. I mean, we had the church that I grew up in, we were a part of an association of churches that had organized in 1870. And so, you know, my dad and I went every year as messengers from our church. We had quarterly meetings. So that was very important about participating in those things. But I can think back to, like, you know, the front of our minutes for the association, we were described as regular Baptist. And I always wondered, for example, what did that mean? And nobody really could ever give me an answer. Well, then as I, you know, years later, you start understanding Oliver Hart and the Charleston tradition and regular Baptist and understand that the first Baptists who ever came to the Mississippi Territory were from that area in South Carolina. And so it's just interesting to then years later be able to see all of those dots kind of connect. And I would also say I just have always had a love for history. I mean, in the second grade, our classroom had a poster of all the U.S. presidents. And I just memorized that on my own. And I mean, I know I'm sick. Probably most people would have thought something was wrong with me.
You have a lot of time on your hands.
Yeah. And but, you know, I got interested. My mom then started, you know, because was a reader. And so if she could find books on the presidents, she would go buy that stuff for me. And so I've always had that love for history. And then after becoming, you know, a pastor, but especially after coming to like the doctrines of grace and so forth, that's really when understanding what Baptists have believed became very important and very interesting to me.
Hmm. Now, Tom, you kind of mentioned this in your own introduction here to how you got interested in Baptist studies, but the state of just Baptist studies when you began to take an interest seems to be significantly different then than it is now. Is that right?
Yeah, it is. And I had my major professor was W.R.E. Stepp, who was an Anabaptist scholar, fine man, and was very encouraging to me. I studied with Robert A. Baker, who wrote the Summary of Christian History, which was just a very simple general survey of church history, which is what I needed at that time. And then he wrote the History of the Southern Baptist Convention and its people. He wrote a history of the First Baptist Church of Charleston. And he was such a sound historian who focused on primary source research. It's massive, the amounts of primary sources that he could uncover and write on. And I only began to get suspicions about what kind of theological position he has. It was conservative, but he kind of hid it a little bit under the idea that he needed to be an objective historian or something like that. I also had Leon Macbeth, who was very involved in Baptist history, but certainly not on the conservative side. His own father, J.P. Macbeth, was a very conservative guy, but Leon sort of bought into some of the ideas that were circulating. He was friends with people like Glenn Henson at Southern Seminary. I remember one anecdote when I read Glenn Henson's book on Jesus Christ, in which he questioned whether or not Jesus actually gave the Great Commission. And when the rich young ruler came to him and Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." He denied his own deity. He wasn't aware of his own deity at that time. And I kind of feverishly rushed up to Leon Macbeth's office and I read these things to him. And he said, he listened, he said, "Why are you reading that?" I thought, well, it's actually volume one of A History of the Church. They've asked Glenn Henson to do this, and that's the initial volume called Jesus Christ. And it's just interesting to me that we have a guy teaching at the Southern Baptist School that doesn't think Jesus was even aware of his own deity. And Leon was just thinking that was a little bit too punctilious, too detailed, too, I was worried about too much. And his main concern with Glenn Henson was that he was very hard to listen to because he had some sort of a speech issue. And I'm thinking, this is really strange. He just is not concerned about theology. And so I was already teaching at that time, but that was the atmosphere in which I cut my teeth on theology. And when I began to become very aware of the necessity of a theological component to historical study. And I've concluded that the reason that people could so easily just capitulate to the modern mentality about, you know, we don't accept this idea of inerrancy. That's something that was invented by the Princetonians. They bought into Sandin's thesis that the doctrine of inerrancy was developed in the 19th century by the Princetonian theologians. They just kind of all accepted that. And then, of course, in you study Baptist history and read the documents, you realize that simply is not true, because you have John Smith talking about the original documents are without error, said they are free from error in the original donation, in the original giving of them. And so the things just didn't tie together with that modern view, but they were just willing to accept it because the whole idea of unity within the denomination was such a big factor that you didn't challenge anyone. You didn't challenge a colleague in particular. That was something that would really get you in trouble if you took a position different from a colleague and you actually challenged whether or not his view was right. Just kind of roll on a little bit?
Yeah. I mean, has it really changed much since then in that respect?
Listen, it has changed a lot. It really has. I mean, that dynamic is still present because that's sort of our self-protective default mechanism that comes from original sin. We all want to protect ourselves. We're focused on ourselves, and that's who we are. And so we don't like to be challenged, and we don't like to put ourselves in the position of having someone dislike us. And so that sort of keeps things balanced. The call to discipleship is something that I think needs to alter our mind on that. There's a deep sense of stewardship and of giftedness and of loyalty to Christ that I think has to overcome all these sort of ideas of professional etiquette that sometimes arise out of things that are not really theologically based. William Hull came and preached in chapel when I was teaching at Southwestern. And he had written an article called "Shall We Call the Bible Infallible?" And on four different points, he said, no, not historically, theologically, biblically, and experientially, we can't call the Bible infallible. Well, he preached in chapel, and he preached out of Galatians 1, and he likened the inerrantists to the errorists at Galatia who were preaching another gospel. And he said, inerrancy is another gospel. And of course, I was fuming about it. And I went up to the teacher's lounge, and there were about 10 of us in there. We kind of sorted things out in there. Everybody was sitting around, and I was the only one disturbed about that sermon. And so we just went through it, and one by one, they said, "Well, you know, you've got to put it in context. these people are introducing something that is not essential to the gospel. I said, but that's not what Paul is talking about. You're saying he's doing exegesis? He's talking about people who want to impose the ceremonial law, want people to be circumcised before they can accept the gospel. That's not, and Paul is, in fact, in Galatians 1, he's saying that he received his gospel by divine revelation. So he's just completely blown out of the water anything that I hope you men teach when you teach preaching. And so anyway, that conversation just sort of fizzled to an end eventually. But then when I was going home, one of the guys that was sitting there who never said anything, he said, Tom, I want you to know that I agreed with you on that. So I'm thinking, well, you did a good job of keeping your mouth shut. So that dynamic, that idea of not criticizing anyone, of seeing us all as one family. We're all Southern Baptists. We can't create any kind of division. We can't create distrust. That was sort of the mentality. So that same sinful propensity, I think, is present now. But the level of discussion is far different now from what it used to be. It really is. And the nature of the students that we have is a lot different now. I mean, I noticed it. I went to Trinity and was there for 8 years. When I came back, the kinds of students that we were beginning to draw at Southern Seminary were completely different from those that had been coming to Southwestern. Not that there was any kind of sinister, evil motive on those at Southwestern. They just didn't have a background of being able to talk about things theologically. And the mentality in Southern Baptist life was you go and you do a good job at a church. It's a moderate sized church and you'll get a larger church. And if you do a good job there and you fit in with the denomination well, you can be recommended and you can get an even larger church. And that's sort of the way they were operating. And they thought that's what it meant to serve the Lord. But there wasn't this kind of I'm willing to go and give my life and die for Christ, even if my name is never heard of. That began to become sort of the modus operandi of the students that were coming to Southern Seminary when I began teaching there. So there, even as dissatisfied as we may be with some of the things that happened, the conservative resurgence and the resurgence of theological concern and confessionalism has made a big difference. It really has.
So Jake, tell me this. I think your experience might be a little unique because you're on another arc of the trajectory here. And it's almost like, at least from my discussions with you and others, the challenge is not so much doctrinal. It's we care about other areas other than Baptist history now. And so there's other really important and really great areas to be studying, the patristic age, the medieval age, all these other things that matter. And we need people caring about them. We need Baptists caring about them. But it seems like, has this left our own area of this is our own heritage to sort of like sit on the sideline where no one's really giving it the proper care that it has. Is that the experience you've had, Jake? And what would you say about that?
Well, a couple of things. First of all, since the Glenn Henson was brought up, I would encourage everyone to go to the Boyce Digital Repository in connection with the library at Southern, and you can watch a chapel sermon that Glenn Henson gave in 1986, right there in Alumni Chapel. You'll see it. And the title of that sermon was, Am I a Heretic? So that is, it gives you kind of a little bit of a flavor of what things were like at yeah. Southern at that point. You know, I would say kind of to what motivated me in coming to why does this matter? When I was being introduced and coming into the SBC, as I've already mentioned, I grew up in a landmark context. And so as I was pastoring, we entered into the SBC. We were coming in kind of at a little bit of the crescendo, the high point of the Calvinism debate in the convention, because it was around the same time when the traditionalist statement was released. And so that was kind of my introduction. So I'm wrestling with myself whether Calvinism is biblical or not. And then I was curious about what do Baptists believe? What have we historically believed about these things? And I remember a couple of big things was that traditionalist statement came out. And I remember reading the kind of the preface to it. And it was almost like the authors were saying, they were implying, they didn't say this directly, but implying that we know that for the first 80 years of the SBC, they believe the things we don't believe, but we're kind of dismissing those first 80 years and we're just picking up right here. And I'm like, well, that's not how you do history. You don't just ignore, you know, nearly a century of thought and say, well, that doesn't matter.
And that's not how you do theology.
Yeah, exactly. You know, we're just going to start here. And so that was like mind-boggling to me. And then it was Dr. Nettles' By His Grace and for His Glory. That book was my introduction to Baptist history, really. That's how I first started hearing these names like Andrew Fuller and Benjamin Keach and all of these other men. And, you know, what did Baptists, what have we believed historically about these doctrines? Now, where are we at now? I think one thing that happened is that for a lot of guys, let's use the phrase, the young restless reform. We'll just use that term. Everything kind of got caught up in the soteriology, the tulip, the 5 points. And that became where you add on the 5 points or not. And if somebody said, I'm a Calvinist, well, that's all that matters. And they didn't give a lot of attention to that when we're talking about the Reformation was not just something about soteriology, but it was very much also about ecclesiology as well. And as Baptists, what we did is we said all of these truths that are coming from the Reformers and the Puritans that are rooted in Scripture, when you apply it consistently to the whole of life, and that includes the Church of Jesus Christ, then who the church is and what the church is going to look a lot different than what had been in Rome and then what had been even among Lutherans and Anglicans and Presbyterians and Congregationalists. And I think that some of the importance of how ecclesiology plays into this got lost. And I think even now we're at a place, and we can talk about some of this maybe later, but a lot of the discussions that are involving, whether it's Christian nationalism or the church and the state and all of that, I fear sometimes that some guys are missing and forgetting that one of the things we've always emphasized as Baptists is the miracle of the new birth and the supernatural work of regeneration, and that the state can't coerce or change. It is the Spirit of God that changes lives by the ministry of the word. And that takes time and that doesn't happen overnight, but that's the way the Lord has set things up. And I think that we have lost some sight of Baptist distinctives, especially in the realm of what we believe about the church and the ministry of the word.
Yeah, well said.
That's good. So go ahead.
Well, I think that Baptists worked so hard during the colonial period and the beginning of the after the Declaration of Independence and so forth. They were for they worked for separation from England, but they were doing it first of all just because they believed that there had been oppression on the part of the English government, but also because they saw this as a chance to live in a place where the church was disestablished, where you could have a free church and a free state. Now, a lot of the assumptions they had, like for Roger Williams, was that the government is responsible for enforcing the second table of the commandments. You can't have a society that allows murder or that allows stealing or that allows false witness in court. And it's very difficult to sustain a nation that has no sensitivity to how destructive something like adultery is also. And so our nation was built upon a free conscience, a free church and a free state and so forth, but with a stability within that realm of what is normally seen as the second table of the commandments. And I think that something like Christian nationalism is observing the breakdown of society and realizes that it is because we've lost any sense of the application of divine law to society that has pushed them over into almost a compromise of soteriological issues like Jake was talking about. It's, you know, if you affirm that Christianity should sort of be the way in which we govern our nation, then you almost have a de facto establishment where people who are born in the United States are Christians. And that's just not what Baptists believe. We want a pure church. Baptists have been willing rather to suffer to have a pure church than to have a state church in which there is some sort of political stability that will not last. And so I think it has to do with whether we value in the long run eternal things, as to whether or not those things, because the church is just as powerful in China, where they don't have the same freedoms we do, and in India and in other places where they're persecuted, because the people who are in these churches, if they're in there in the right way, they have been born again. They count it as a delight to suffer for the sake of Christ. So I think that we need to come back to some sort of an understanding of what we're arguing for. We do want balance. We do want security. We do want freedom. We do want a moral society, but we don't want to lose our ecclesiology and the whole issue of regenerate church membership along the way.
Well, tell me this. So given that this is a key, I guess, issue for Baptists to think about, to think clearly about, I've seen a good number of people say, well, look, enforcing the first table of the law doesn't require a state church, and you can keep your Baptist principles of regenerate church membership and everything. The point here is just simply we want to encourage and sort of coerce the nation to be, you know, to submit to one God, whatever else it is. Now, obviously, Jake has perennially beat the dead horse on this, saying, like, who's going to really be in charge of this? Well, it's going to be Paula White. It's not going to be your theological, an actual theologian or something like that actually is really advocating for something that's truly Protestant or whatever. But let's say it was an ideal universe, and you're actually getting somebody who is properly understanding theological matters. I've seen people want to say, well, in the English period, the state would have the ability to adjudicate church discipline cases or something like that, which seems very weird, but let's take the ecclesiological stuff out of it. Is there a possibility for a Baptist to say, I can enforce the first table of the law in some sense and still be a Baptist?
I don't think so. I really don't. I think that if you enforce the first table, you've got to understand it in light of the whole, unless you're willing to compromise on what you believe it means. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus asked a man, what is the great law? He said that, says you're not far from the kingdom. They asked Jesus what it was. And then, of course, who would he say is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? He would have a Trinitarian understanding of God. He would say that he is the Lord. He's going to rule and reign. And so if we want that, that'll come when Jesus comes again and he establishes the kingdom and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's not going to happen through any kind of governmental enforcement. And so I think that the whole social issues that are involved in relationship of one person to another, one segment of society to another, are sufficiently covered in the second table. And it becomes almost an irrational thing to think that you can have a society in which the rights of others are respected if you don't have some semblance of those laws in place. But the first table, although, you know, we don't divide them up, we understand that they're all dependent upon each other, but there is a peculiarity to the first table as to defining who God is and what it means to worship him and what repentance and faith are. And you can't worship him if you don't have repentance and faith, and law and gospel issues also come into it. And so you get into justification by faith and those things. And you just can't say we're going to enforce the first table because you commit yourself to a compromise on it from the very beginning. And you know, that I think that should give us the hope of heaven. We will live in a society one day where the first table and the second table are all enforced, and we'll love them because they show true righteousness and true holiness, and everyone will be living in accord with that. And now the church is the place where we should seek to have those things enforced in the right way, in a fully canonical, a holistic, synthetic relationship between all the parts of Scripture and understanding what it means. And that is the kind of society that we're trying to build within a church. And a secular society, a political system, cannot do that.
So, and I think also, as Dr. Nettles closed there about the church, this is where the mistake that it seems to be being made, if you're trying to say as a country, we're going to enforce both tables, is you're in a sense saying you want to recreate theocratic Israel from the Old Testament.
And that didn't work, did it?
No, it did not work.
Constantly under the purpose of God.
The purpose of that was to bring us to Christ.
Yeah.
And that was one of the chief points that whether we're talking about, you know, Roger Williams or John Clark or Benjamin Keach, or if we move later to Isaac Backus, and then even in C.H. Spurgeon and others, they were always making the point that at the heart of Baptist ecclesiology was we got the covenants right, where Paedo-Baptists got it wrong. Because
yeah, it's not like we're not covenantal. It's not like we don't have a synthetic understanding of the whole covenantal relationship. It's just even starting with John Smith, who eventually, of course, became a general Baptist, but we don't hate them, do we, Jake?
No.
But his understanding, the character of the beast, he deals with the covenantal relationships there in a way that is as clear and as powerful. I mean, he just sort of established a standard for what is it about covenantalism that supports Baptist ecclesiology. And John Smith had it from the beginning.
Yeah, and so the Baptist hermeneutic is a covenantal hermeneutic. And we were making clear, you know, to use the old language, that the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, that while there are some similarities and we can see some typology, there is also a real distinction between those two because they are rooted and based on different covenants. And I think that a failure by a lot of Baptists, contemporary Baptists, of really understanding our covenantal roots and that covenantal hermeneutic is what opens us up then to being susceptible to, you know, other covenantal visions.
Yeah.
And one other thing too about, you know, who gets to determine these things, it does matter because, and I know that we get lobbed and say, well, we need to get over being persecuted in the past and so forth. But look, when people throw out these terms like, well, I think we need to bring back blasphemy laws, you go back and look at William Screven, who's the founder of the First Baptist Church in Charleston. When they were in Maine, which was under the control of Massachusetts at that time, the General Assembly charged and convicted him. And the language they use, this is not, you know, secondary source reinterpretation. This is the language of the assembly. They charged him with being part of a heretical sect and for speaking words that contributed to blasphemy. So it does matter who gets to interpret and decide what is blasphemy, because there is actual history that shows Baptists were condemned.
And Benjamin Keats in England also had his books burned under his face, and he was accused of all sorts of crimes, and blasphemy was one of them, and so forth, because he was teaching children how to read through basically a Baptist catechism. and it was strange. So you can get a lot of weird interpretations as to what constitutes blasphemy if you turn it over to the state. Or, for example, when I was in the MDiv program, I began to get Chalcedon report for some reason. I don't know how I got it. Who was Rushdoony, Russus Rushdoony. Man, it was refreshing to me. I loved it. I would read it from, it was just a lot of a four-page thing that he sort of mimeographed and ran off in his living room, I guess, and would send it out. But it was worldview. It was coherence. He was arguing for things that I had not heard. And so it was refreshing to me to think about looking at the entire scripture in terms of its coherence and looking at it from a covenantal framework and seeing that the soteriological issues were built upon other issues of God's faithfulness to himself and so forth. Eventually, I began to see the direction he was going with his son-in-law, Gary North, and all of that, and I rejected it. But it did teach me that you can't fragment the Bible. You can't take the Bible and just throw away part of it because it doesn't fit a peculiarity you have about some New Testament interpretation. You've got to see the whole of it, how it's true. So I think that's the thing that is so attractive to some of the men who become Reformed Baptists or Calvinistic Baptists, is they have not really studied sufficiently Baptist history and Baptist theology as to what our theology of the covenants is, and they find that to be very refreshing. They find that holistic approach to be something that they're unable to refute. And so they buy the whole thing. And so they go into some sort of a Paedo-Baptist denomination because they think that is more true from the standpoint of an understanding of the entire scripture. So I think Jake's point about understanding this covenantal aspect of our ecclesiology is a very important issue, and we're not doing a good job either historically or theologically if we omit that from our understanding.
Yeah, so it seems like almost in our current state, part of the solution is simply to re-engage and double down on Baptist ecclesiology and how Baptists read the Bible and think through those things, and you're going to come naturally to a theological conclusion that seems to be at odds with some of the more popular sort of schemes of the day.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah.
Okay.
Because it's not like we're having to think this up. It's not like we're being challenged and we're saying, oh, this is something we hadn't really thought about. Baptist history is filled with this. And so it's just a matter of getting into the primary sources and reading Nehemiah Cox and reading John Smith and reading R.B.C. Howell and reading others who have this understanding, because they were in constant engagement with people who were confessional brothers in other denominations who held to that other covenantal understanding of that legitimated infant baptism. So they were engaged with this all the time. And so it is sometimes a historical study, just reading primary sources on this issue can really invigorate your theological understanding of what it means to be Baptist. We don't have to reinvent this. It's something that's been thought out. It's in the documents of the past, and we can see the rationale for it. We can see the biblical fidelity that's involved in it, and we can see how the doctrines of grace relate to it. So that's another sort of point in support of the idea that we need to maintain our connection with our historical roots.
So as we think about the future of where Baptist studies are going and where we would like them to be, is there anything that you think we need to really focus on to recover as Baptists and say we've sort of neglected this area, or we haven't really spent a significant amount of time developing Baptist sensibilities of X, Y, or Z, and we really need this as we continue to develop in these ways?
Well, I think one area that we've got to give attention to is the notion of what do we understand about the concept of liberty of conscience? What do we understand about religious liberty? Dr. Nettles mentioned it earlier, and that there is a stream in Baptist life, really, as you move through the 20th century. And it really culminates in a book that is done in 1999 through Mercer, Why I'm a Baptist, which was a collection of chapters from different contributors from the more moderate liberal side. And it was that book that Dr. Nettles and Russell Moore are responding to in their book a couple years later. But one of the things that you find in that book, like you have men like Jimmy Carter wrote a chapter in there. Jimmy Allen, who was the last moderate president of the SBC. I read his chapter in that book recently, and it is astonishing what he says in there. For example, he argues that, you know, the inerrantists in the SBC were modern day Pharisees and fundamentalists who were good people and they were willing to serve, but they just lived in a very narrow propositional world. And if things didn't fit their box, they didn't know what to do. And he said they can be very agitated and strike out. And then he said, and I'm paraphrasing here, he said, but it's not just Baptists that have had this problem. He said, we see John Calvin standing over the body of Michael Servetus. But what was fascinating is he called Servetus a believer. He called him a believer. But the thing in those chapters is all that it means to be a Baptist is we're free. Freedom, freedom, freedom. And I do think now we're in a context where some people in Baptist life could be overreacting to how liberty of conscience was misused and abused. And so now religious liberty sounds like something that's just progressive, and we need to reject that, and we need to somehow build this Protestant America by whatever means necessary. And so I think reclaiming what was a confessional consensus that Baptists had through the centuries on, you know, religious liberty is important. And I think also sometimes guys make E.Y. Mullins into either the boogeyman of all time or the champion of all time. And he's a very complicated figure. But I think Mullins would tell you, if he were alive, that his vision for soul competency was not, you know, drag queen story hour at the library.
Yeah, you're right.
So, yeah, and so I think that we need to understand religious liberty confessionally as Baptists, theologically, why it's important, what it does mean and what it does not mean.
I read an article by someone that we would be friendly with in a lot of ways. He was a Reformed thinker, and he was talking about what was going on morally in America. And he says, well, we have the Baptists to thank for this and their views of liberty of conscience. And he was talking about LBGTQI+ movement. He said, we can thank the Baptist view of liberty of conscience for this. And I'm thinking, you know, Baptists don't understand liberty of conscience, and neither do these friendly reform guys. But I think you're exactly right. We need to have a theological invigoration of our understanding of what liberty of conscience is and why it is so important for Baptist ecclesiology, for Baptist theology, for evangelical theology, and for political stability in a nation. I think that is an insight. It is true that Baptists had that insight. That probably is one of their major contributions. We didn't contribute the doctrine of the Trinity, but gladly we embrace it. We didn't contribute the doctrine of justification by faith, but we embrace it. We didn't invent the doctrines of grace, but we embrace it. But the issue of the implication of all of these things and the way that liberty of conscience functions within a nation, that is a Baptist contribution, and it can be easily abused, as all doctrines can in some sense. But I think that a recovery of the theological and ecclesiological foundations of it are very important. Also, you know, we have to reclaim these doctrines, the whole panorama of doctrines in every generation. We can't think they're just going to sort of self-perpetuate. It has to be that we recognize that what we believe confessionally has a big history to it. And to say that we didn't just invent this doctrine when we wrote the revision of the Baptist Faith and Message. This is something that is a reflection of language, is a reflection of concepts that have come to us throughout the history of the church. And so part of the task of the historian is to give that kind of rootedness to the entire spectrum of doctrinal commitments that we have as Baptists. So every generation's got to do that.
Yeah, that's good. So what's one piece of advice you would give to some, let's think the younger generation, somebody who's in college or something like that, and they're trying to think about their future and what they're going to do. And they care about Baptist theology. They care about Baptist practice. I mean, what's one piece of advice you'd give them?
The Courier Publications at South Carolina, which is loosely connected with South Carolina Baptist Convention, asked me to write a Baptist history for children. And so I've done that. And then it's got illustrations in it. I go back and I do the different elements, orthodoxy, evangelicalism, confessionalism, and then Baptist life. And I introduce personalities. But the first part of it is sort of a statement about Baptist historians. Then I have, instead of having some of the heroes of the Baptist faith on the cover, I have pictures of Baptist historians on the cover, because what I'm emphasizing is it is important for you to understand Baptist history. And so I think this idea that Evan, do you know Evan Knies? Yeah, he had this idea, and so he's putting it together, but a Baptist history for children. So introducing very early the ideals of Baptist history and what you can do and what it means to be a historian, I think is sort of an important part of the training that we should be giving our kids in church, so they will respect the interaction between history and faithfulness.
That's good. Jake?
I would really encourage, too, that spending time in the confessions that we have written and then understanding the men behind the confessions. You can't understand the Second London Baptist Confession, for example, truly, if you don't know anything about Keach or Kiffin or Nehemiah Cox, or even if you go to the First London, you know, John Spilsbury and those men of that period, really understanding. And I think sometimes, and I don't want to say something that somebody might think is heretical, so be careful here, but those Baptists in those early decades were solid on soteriology, but on some of these matters that we've discussed, like church and state, they were having to wrestle.
Yes,
because their world around them was changing every 2 or 3 years. You know, there's a reason the First London Confession is revised 3 times, and most of the revisions dealt with the civil magistrate, because they were watching the form of government change dramatically in a short period of time. And so I think it's wise for us to see and hear what they're talking and saying and arguing, but also we need to remember their context, that there was a lot happening, and they were kind of having to adjust themselves to kind of fit with the moment. But that's why it's important to understand the historical context of those confessions of faith. We don't just read them and say, now, what does this mean to me? We need to understand, what did they mean when they wrote those things and what's happening around them?
Yeah, I think that's very important. And these changes that take place and the kind of language they use when you move from persecution to Oliver Cromwell and then back to persecution. When you have Thomas Helwys, short declaration of the mystery of iniquity, and where he tries to affirm legitimate obedience to the king, but he says, you know, the king is not God. He doesn't have any power over the conscience and so forth. And so that the way in which they had to work through these issues, it made them think biblically and theologically in light of existential situations. And so the whole movement of these 4 or 5 different kinds of changes. And then, of course, you get into America and you have Massachusetts Bay and you have Virginia and the persecution of Baptist preachers in Virginia. And then you have all the arguments that lead up to the First Amendment of the Constitution. Those historical things engage theological issues in a very rich and wonderful way and can help us think through what kind of permutations may be happening in the future also.
That's good. Now, are there any closing parting words related to anything on Baptist history or theology that you want to share?
I just want to say one thing that I think we need to keep in mind. Sometimes people say, well, if someone said it long ago, then that makes it right, or that must be the right way. And I think that in Baptist life, as diverse as we've been, you can pretty much find anybody in the past who will say what you think's right. The question we have to ask is, what's been the consensus? And that's very important for then why confessions and catechisms, things that associations of churches, for example. I mean, if you want to really understand how did Baptists think through issues, go read the minutes from the Philadelphia Baptist Association, and they would get questions from the churches about, for example, who are we supposed to serve at the Lord's Supper? Can we allow a paedo-baptist to come in? What about, for example, someone who says they want to get baptized but not join our church? How do we handle that? We face those issues still today. And our forebears were meeting together as churches and brethren, hammering and discussing these things together. So I think it's really important for us. Yes, we need to understand the primary sources of an individual, but also understanding what is the consensus at periods as well. And that kind of helps us to inform, what do we mean when we say the Baptist tradition?
Yeah, I agree with all of that. And I think one thing Jake has pointed out there is some of these associational minutes do give us the opportunity to see how a group of Baptists committed to the same theological position, the same ecclesiological understanding, the idea of the purity of the church, how they dealt with some of these important questions. What did they, and what scriptures did they use, and what reasoning did they use? And we may even disagree with it when they come back with those. Excuse me, I've got a bug flying around here and I'm swatting at him. I don't want to swallow him while I'm talking here. But So those kinds of things are really valuable. Barry White put together the minutes of a lot of the Baptist associations in the western part of England, and they have some wonderful questions that they ask in there, both just theologically, ecclesiologically, and also in their relationship to the government and to different kinds of giftedness in the church. It's really rich to read that. And one of the things that I think is so important that we don't need to lose in this is, as we look at the confessions, as we look at the minutes, that we need to let that influence, and also we need to be able to be critical about it from the standpoint of our own understanding of biblical theology. It informs our biblical theology, but then it also helps us read critically the kinds of things that we see in these heroes of the faith and so forth that we read.
Well, this has been a real delight and treat. I think we just need to have Tom and Jake come and talk every week, and we could just redo the podcast. You know, we typically interview different people every week, but why not just make it you two?
I think that your listeners would shoo plummet pretty quick if you did that.
Well, this has been great. Everybody who's tuning in, we do appreciate you listening in, and hopefully you've become more Baptist as you've listened to this. I know not everybody who listens is Baptist. We have a lot of different listeners from, you know, Anglicans and Presbyterians and Wesleyans and everybody else. So we'll give you a high five, but maybe you got some extra Baptist feeling today, and maybe you'll decide you want to join a Baptist church so that you can experience a foretaste of glory.
Can be a part of the minutes.
Yeah. All right. Well, everybody's been listening. Thanks for listening. We appreciate you tuning in to the only analytic Baptist and confessional podcast on the planet. And we'll talk to you all soon.
Six months from now, you could be running a 5K, booking that dream trip, or seeing thicker, fuller hair every time you look in the mirror. Through Hers, you can get dermatologist-trusted, clinically proven prescriptions with ingredients that go beyond what over-the-counter products offer. Whether you prefer oral or topical treatments, Hers has you covered. Getting started is simple. Just fill out an intake form online, and a licensed provider will recommend a customized plan just for you. The best part? Everything is 100% online. If prescribed, your treatment ships right to your door. No pharmacy trips, no waiting rooms, and no insurance headaches. Plus, treatments start at just $35 a month. Start your initial free online visit today at forhers.com/talk. That's forhers.com/talk. Compounded products are not FDA approved or verified for safety, effectiveness, or quality. Prescription required. Price varies both on product and subscription plan. See website for full details, restrictions, and important safety information. 6 months from now, you could be running a 5K, booking that dream trip, or seeing thicker, fuller hair every time you look in the mirror. Through Hers, you can get dermatologist trusted, clinically proven prescriptions with ingredients that go beyond what over-the-counter products offer. Whether you prefer oral or topical treatments, Hers has you covered. Getting started is simple. Just fill out an intake form online, and a licensed provider will recommend a customized plan just for you. The best part? Everything is 100% online. If prescribed, your treatment ships right to your door. No pharmacy trips, no waiting rooms, and no insurance headaches. Plus, treatments start at just $35 a month. Start your initial free online visit today at forhers.com/talk. That's forhers.com/talk. Compounded products are not FDA approved or verified for safety, effectiveness, or quality. Prescription required. Price varies both on product and subscription plan. See website for full details, restrictions, and important safety information.